Turn, please, to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to read Isaiah 33. And beginning at verse 2, down to verse 24. And because it's this text that's Newton-based, the hymn that we had just sung 452 on. Isaiah 33, reading from 2, verse 2 down. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locust leap is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveler ceases. Covenants are broken, cities are destroyed. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ear from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell in the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, no majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil and abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Well, last day we were thinking about the hymn Amazing Grace. We had looked at the early life of John Newton and the way that here a man who had a good beginning as a young child, his early days were ones in which he was raised as in a godly home. At least his mother was a godly woman, taking her son to a Congregationalist chapel in London, where he heard the gospel and would have learned a number of things. Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, that came back to him of a flood when he was converted, at least some of the questions. And then some of the hymns of Isaac Watts were laid in his mind as a young boy. And then we saw how, though, his mother died when he was six, and he was taken by his father, who was a merchant sailor, taken to sea, and how he went from bad to worse, to the point that he would describe his life as one in which he had never met as worse a blasphemer in subsequent years, a man who regularly thought up new ways of cursing and swearing, and who was sunk to the depths of infidelity, not simply, swear words uttering regularly out of his mouth, out of a polluted heart, but also seeking to undermine the faith of those whom he met on board ships who might have faith, and going out of his way to promote what in that day was known as deism, which was a belief in God no more. And we saw how he ended up as all but a slave in the Gold Coast of West Africa. He'd gotten off a Royal Navy ship in 1745 and had been traded by that ship, the slave ship he had gotten onto, to a slave trader in West Africa. And he had actually been reduced to the level of a slave because the man and his wife used him cruelly and abused him, and he became a slave working for them. And then how he was rescued from that situation by one of his father's friends, his father had alerted to him, "If you hear of my son when you're sailing the coasts of West Africa, please bring me word." And word was that the man did rescue Newton. On the way back to the voyage in 1748, the early months of that year, they ran into a major storm in the Atlantic, and the ship nearly went down, and should have gone down, but humanly speaking, it should have sunk, but it was carrying a large quantity of honeycomb in the hold of the ship, which made it float. And at one point in the middle of the storm, Newton cries out a prayer when he was told by one of his fellow sailors, "You know, we're done for. You think you've seen the worst." And this man obviously had maybe sailed the Atlantic in winter storms like that, knew better than Newton, and said, "Look, we're going to go down." And Newton said, if this won't help us, the Lord help us. And suddenly began to think, he had never used the Lord's name as a prayer for ever since he was in his very early days as a child. And he realized that he had prayed to God. And he followed that up by asking the Lord to help us. "If you help us, then I will begin to search you for you." And the ship is brought through. It limps its way to Ireland, where it's refitted and goes back to its home port of Liverpool. And Newton begins to now seriously search for God. His early years, I didn't mention this, his early years of searching for God were ones in many respects in which he's like a man wandering in a labyrinth. He doesn't exactly know where to go. He needs help. He has the scriptures, obviously, but he doesn't have any fellow believers that he's able to link with until he links to a man named Alexander Clooney, who was a ship's master, and he meets him in St. Kitts. He's on a voyage. Remember, I mentioned that Newton, for 4 years after his conversion, was still sailing the Atlantic, and he was sailing slave ships. And for 4 years was a slave trader. And in St. Kitts, he meets a man named Alexander Clooney, who helps him enormously in terms of putting his feet on solid ground on how to live a Christian life. And we obviously might have questions about, you know, well, what's he doing sailing a slave ship? Well, it's, as he would later realize, it was out of ignorance. And he thought this was the role that Providence had fitted for him. And Newton would acquire, in the providence of God, Newton would acquire a vast amount of knowledge, obviously, of what it was like to be on one of those slave ships. And when, in the providence of God, in the 1770s, there began to be among evangelicals in England a deep growing concern that England is involved in a vast, iniquitous traffic in the lives of human beings that was rooted in two twin evils. One is the desire for sugar and empire. And it's amazing how good things that God puts in this world can become sources of evil. And sugar is a good thing in one sense. As we know today, too much of it will give you problems, but there is a good side to sugar. But the control of the sugar trade out of the West Indies for Britain, it produced enormous wealth, which could fund her imperial power, imperial designs. And then the other basis upon which the slave trade was rooted was racism. The Africans were not viewed as fully human beings. And it's not until the 1770s, and I won't, but I could give you some shocking letters written by Baptists. There's one that's very shocking, written around 1710 by Baptists in Charleston, South Carolina, back to a Baptist church in England regarding an incident that took place regarding a slave. And you read the letter, it's just, what are these men thinking of? And they're Calvinistic Baptists. Like, where were their heads? But they had embraced a cultural perspective on Africans. And the slave trade was rooted in racism. There's no other way you could justify the transportation of large numbers of people from one area of the world. Why weren't they doing this to parts of Europe? Well, it's because they had a certain view of Europeans and a certain view of Africans. And it's not until the 1770s, though, the Quakers, by the 1760s, the Quakers had banned anybody in their congregations who was a slave owner. You could not be a slave owner in a Quaker congregation on either side of the Atlantic. But it's not until the mid-1770s you start to get a growing disquiet among evangelicals. And the first major voice to be raised against it is John Wesley. And John Wesley had read a book by a man named Anthony Benzet, who was a Huguenot who had gone to America, Huguenot French Calvinist, gone to America and joined a Quaker congregation. And his name is completely forgotten today. There's just been a book published of his writings and his life. And he wrote a book that Wesley read, and it was a day without copyright and plagiarism. And although there were complaints sometimes about Wesley, Wesley often did this. He often take a book and plagiarize half the book and publish it. And he got himself in a bit of trouble sometimes. So he did this with Benzet. He basically took Benzet's main ideas and basically published it as thoughts upon the African slavery, and began to alert evangelicals there's something deeply wrong here in the heart of our empire. And by the late 1780s, you're starting to find a number of Baptists speaking against slavery. Robert Robertson, Robert Hall. Robert Robertson is the man who wrote Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Robert Hall would become a very well-known preacher. And God raises up, and the answer really to the prayers of a number of men and women that God would do something, because there have to be political changes. God raises up William Wilberforce and a circle of men around him, they're known as the Clapham Sect. And they're the Clapham Sect because they all lived in a suburb of London. It's now been swallowed up by London, but it was a little village separate from London called Clapham. And a very wealthy, influential group of men and women. Wilberforce, Member of Parliament, John Thornton, probably one of the key figures in the Bank of England. Hannah Moore, who was a well-known Harlequin romance type writer before her conversion through John Newton's letters. And among the people who's involved in this circle is John Newton. And John Newton becomes a spiritual advisor to a number of these people, and we'll talk a little bit about that at the end, Lord willing. And Newton is brought before Parliament to give first-hand evidence of what happens on those slave trips. Because there were many in Parliament who had significant monies sunk into the slave trade, and they were opposed to any attempt to abolish it. And one of the difficult things reading through this period is the way in which sometimes your past conceptions of this period of history are, you have certain ideas and they have to be disabused. And I grew up in England, and still in the day in the very late 50s, early 60s, in which you would be in history, teaching history, you'd have, history was a long line of these great heroes, all these English heroes, like Francis Drake, who was instrumental in the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588 and therefore saved England from Spanish tyranny. It's interesting to read about Drake's life. He was probably mostly a pirate, really. The way he was depicted as growing up, and I suppose this is part of the way history is served to children. You know, he was this glorious sailor, loyal to the Queen. Well, he was loyal to the Queen, but he was also a pirate to some degree. Or one of my great heroes was Horatio Nelson. And obviously I knew nothing about his private life, which is very disturbing. But he is the man who had lost an arm and an eye. And during one battle, I think it was the Battle of Copenhagen, is told that the British fleet going into the battle, there really was no way they could defeat the French, and he was asked to put his attention to certain ships that appeared, and he put the spy, what do you call those things, telescope, spyglass, whatever, to his bad eyes. So I can't see anything. And they went in and won the battle. Anyway, he was the key figure who won the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805, when England alone stood against the might of the Napoleon Bonaparte, who was the Adolf Hitler of the early 19th century, and England was left alone to fight against this tyrannical man. And the only thing that stood between Bonaparte and conquest of England was the Royal Navy. And he had all of his thousands of troops lined up on the shores of Normandy, like Hitler in 40, 41. And he was going to cross that stretch of water and was defeated at the Battle of Trafalgar by Nelson. And Nelson did what you normally wouldn't do in a battle. He actually took his main ship, the HMS Victory, right into the heart of the French ship, so he was being fired on from both sides, and won a resounding victory. But there was a sharpshooter up in the French rigging who saw Nelson and figured out by what he was wearing, that's the admiral, and shot him in the spine. And he was taken below, and there's a great picture of him dying with all of his key officers around him. And just before he dies, he hears that the French are being completely defeated. And it's stirring stuff, because before he goes into the battle, he puts up on his the little flags that they would say to each of the ship, England expects every man to do her duty. And he's one of these men that's brought out, you know, these great stalwarts of what Britain was like in those periods of time. But it's horrifying to realize this man in the Parliament, when Wilberforce was pressing home the abolition of the slave trade, this man stood up and said, basically, I think you're a hypocrite, Wilberforce. And I'm determined to fight your damnable hypocrisy with the last ounce of strength I have. And he basically defended the slave trade. And so different perspectives on history. And it's very important that we have a biblical perspective and see things as much as we can from God's perspective. And among the evidences that was brought into Parliament was John Newton. And John Newton was called to give testimony of the fact that there were horrors that England was perpetrating on the high seas. And one of the gems that have come down to us in this, Parliament, they would issue reports. And before the debates, they'd have maybe reports of speeches. And There is a book of these various speeches that were given during the debates on the slave trade, which John Newton owned, in which he has, in his own handwriting, put in the margin his own comments about various speeches. And this actually is that book. And it's owned by John and Jennifer Van Leeuwen. And if you go through it, you can actually see in Newton's own handwriting various things that he has said. And for instance, here's one, the story of one account that was given. And Newton has written here, pray, read this story. And I'm just opening it at random here, and oh, this one, horrid paragraph, is written. And he's underlined things. And I remember the first time I looked at it, there's things where he says, weep, and horror, and things like that. It's quite a precious little book. So, you know, if you want to look at it, you can. And the good thing about 18th century books is that they were made, the paper was made out of linen and cloth. And so time has preserved them in a way that 19th century books were made out of trees. And the acidity has usually eaten away a lot of the 19th century books. So you open the book and it looks, in some respects, as fresh as when it was probably printed. And now, the other thing that Newton's famous for are the hymns, and we looked last week at Amazing Grace, and I want you to turn to that. That's in 378. hymn number 378. You know the hymn very well. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I mentioned last day that this was originally preached, originally sung as an accompaniment to a sermon that Newton preached on New Year's Day, 1773. And if you've seen the movie Amazing Grace, which depicts some of the struggle against the slave trade, William Wilberforce, Ian Griffith is in the movie, and a lot of, if you ever watch any BBC productions, you'll know a lot of the bit part actors in the movie. They're all there, and they're all very familiar faces. It's very well done, but it's got some historical inaccuracies, one of which is it links the composition and singing of Amazing Grace with the slave trade, and it's not linked in that way. But it's linked rather with the regular practice in the little town of Olney, market town, around 4,000 people, where Newton was the minister, where every New Year's Day and January the 2nd, actually New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, January the 2nd, the three churches in the town, the Anglican Church, the Baptist Church, and the Congregationalist Church, would hold joint services. And they ministers would trade pulpits, and they were all evangelicals, and Newton normally wrote a hymn to accompany his sermon during the year, and so it was that this hymn was written to accompany a sermon on January the 1st, 1773. And there does exist Newton's notes on the sermon, and the sermon is divided into three sections. And the first section, Newton has a little heading. The first section is called The Frame of Mind, Humility and Admiration. Because the title of the sermon that Newton gave to the sermon was Faith's Review and Expectations. Faith's Review and Expectations. The passage is based on, we read it last week, 1 Chronicles 17, 16 to 17, is where David is told about the covenant that God will make with him. And he's overwhelmed. Who am I, O Lord, that you should do this for me? And Newton is really what he's doing there is Newton's seeing David as a type of the believer. That the amazement of David at the favor and grace that God had extended him should be the amazement of every Christian. And it should humble us. Doesn't matter. And Newton did not expect people to be saying to him, well, Newton, you know, you were a godless wretch. You were a wretch. And when you say those words, amazing grace, so sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me, well, it applies to you, Newton. But we weren't wretches. No, Newton. Newton wants all of his congregation to be able to identify with the fact we were wretches. He does not mean by that, as Calvinists have never meant by this use of this phrase, that we were the worst type of people we could be, that we're all mini Hitlers. But we did not believe in the gospel. And that makes us wretches indeed. And the only reason we believed was because God's amazing grace through us. And so the first part of the sermon then is humility and admiration. This is what should always be the Christians. As we walk through this world, this is the way we should walk, in humility. What is it that we have that we've not been given? And admiration, admiration of the Lord. And astoundment, if that's a word, at His goodness. And then the second part of the sermon is, Thou hast brought me hitherto. That was the second part of the sermon. And that's where actually these three stanzas fit, the first three stanzas fit, because under that second part of the sermon, Newton has three subheadings. These are drawn from his notes on the sermon. Before conversion, at conversion, these are the subheadings, and since Thou enabled us to give Thy names to Thee. Before conversion, at conversion, and since Thou enabled us to give Thy names to Thee. And the first one, then, is before conversion. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. What were we? We were wretches. We were lost. The imagery of a traveler, which is a great biblical imagery. We were traveling, but we were lost. We were blind. one of the worst horrors that can afflict a human being, the inability to see anything around them. But even worse, spiritual blindness. We were blind. We were spiritually blind. That's before conversion. At conversion is verse 2. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And Newton, probably when he wrote those words, is thinking back on board that ship when he prayed inadvertently, but he prayed, "The Lord help us." And suddenly, he mentions in his account of his conversion, he mentions how before this, he didn't fear God or man. He had no fear of God. But now, he says this inadvertent prayer, and suddenly, he's gripped with a fear of God. Now, let me suggest, and you may disagree, but let me suggest that historically, both biblically and historically, in the history of the church, the fear of God attends conversion. There suddenly is a realization, is this is who I have been, and this is what I have been living like, and there is a God, and one day I will die and give an account to that holy God. I've been working through the conversion of John Calvin, and it's quite evident that the thing that gripped Calvin, he hardly says anything about his conversion. He's very, very reserved about ever speaking about himself, but it's quite evident as you read his writings that what gripped him was a deep, overwhelming terror of God and the terror of eternal death. And it leads him to conversion. And here Newton's saying, what is the first thing that the grace of God does in our lives? It gives us a fear of God, a fear of judgment. But it's also that grace my fears relieved. The child of God has a fear of the Lord, but it's not that sort of fear that accompanies the moments before conversion. Before the moments before conversion, it's a fear of hell. It's a fear of eternal darkness. It's a fear of being in that place of utter separation from the presence of God and the glory of His person. It's a fear of darkness and horrific solitude for eternity. But it's that grace that grace that gives that fear, that then grace comes in and at conversion relieves that fear. And then the child of God has a fear of God, but it's not that fear. It's not that servile fear. It's now a fear of sinning, fear of letting God down. It's not a fear of hell. We know that we're kept by Him. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Then the third part of that second section is, since we were enabled to give our names to Thee. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. And as Luton looks back on his life, he could look back on those 4 years of sailing a slave ship across the Atlantic, and despite what he was doing was iniquitous, as he now realized, or increasingly was realizing, nonetheless, grace had kept him. And grace had kept him all through the subsequent years, and when he had a stroke in Liverpool and he could no longer go to sea and became a tide surveyor in Liverpool. I'm not exactly sure what a tide surveyor did. Obviously, he had to do more than simply figuring out, well, the tide is going to come in at 6:05 this morning and go out at 4:04. You know, it's obviously got to be more than that. Got to fill a day with more than simply, you know, telling everybody, well, this is where the tide's coming in and going out. There probably was other parts of his job, but I'm not sure what they were. I'm sure somebody knows what they were, but anyway. God kept him through that. God kept him through those days when he was struggling to understand how to live as a Christian. God kept him when he was trying to figure out God's call for his life. And God brought him to this little market town of Olney. And God, it's God's grace, all these dangers, toils, and snares. And Newton did not think that, well, he's had quite a colorful life, and most of the women who sat under his ministry were what we call lace makers. Olney was renowned for its lace making. It was, by the way, a town, and the word blind there would be very pungent, because many of these men and women, because of the detailed work of lace making, they would eventually, a lot of them would go blind in their latter years. And many of these men and women, they'd been born in Olney. They'd never gone more than 20, 25 miles in their entire lives. dangers, toils, and snares. But yeah, even in the most pedestrian of lives, there are dangers, toils, and snares. As John Gill, who was a Baptist leader at this period of time, once said, he was in his study on one occasion and had just finished writing a sermon, had gone, left his study, and a swift wind suddenly came up off the Thames and blew his chimney down. The chimney stack came right down, right into the study where he had been sitting. And he said, but for the grace of God, I could have been killed sitting in my study, the safest of all places, he thought, in the world. So many dangers, toils, and snares. And then the third part of the sermon is future expectations. That's the third part of the sermon. And the last three stanzas fit that. Well, the last two, the third one there, the number stanza six, is not Newton's. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures, he will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Now Newton's thinking down the road. As long as I'm alive, the Lord will be my shepherd, and he will keep me. He'll be my shield. He's thinking back to that promise that God gave to Abraham. I will be your shield and portion. Yes, there is coming a day in which we will all die. When this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil. That's a reference to a passage in Hebrews where we have an anchor, sure and steadfast, that penetrates within the veil, the veil being the curtain in the temple. And we have access into the Holy of Holies. And that's the image. And Newton's drawing on that. When mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil life. God is not the God of the dead, as he once, the Lord Jesus said. In the resurrection, that woman came, you know, she had seven wives. The Sadducees had made up the story to trick our Lord. And this woman had six, was it six or seven? Was it six wives? Seven wives. And, you know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And he chides them. And first of all, there's no marriage in the world to come. And God is not the God of the dead. God is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God identifies himself in that way, he's identifying himself with three individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are alive. And life, there is life beyond the grave. And then Newton, now what we've got there is a 19th century edition. The Victorians, and I have a lot of respect for the Victorians. It may not always appear that way because I am critical of them a number of times. But the Victorians like to end things on a happy note in some respects. And they felt that Newton's stanza six wasn't too happy. So when we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's kind of upbeat. And so again, those who study these things in more depth than I've done obviously know who it was, possibly, or when this first appeared. But that's not what Newton wrote. What Newton wrote was this: the earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. Now, Newton's talked about his own life, and then suddenly jumps from his own personal life, or the life of any of the singer, and he looks at the entire universe. What's going to happen to this universe? It's all going to disappear. Snow. And we've seen, we've been going through a little, it's been snowing on and off this last few hours, and it's lying on the fields, but it's dissolving on the roads. That's what snow is. You just raise the temperature, it'll dissolve. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. I'm not up to date on contemporary astrophysics and how many millions of years secular scientists, supposedly project as the sun's going to wind down. But it's going to happen one day. And then he ends this way. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine. And the juxtaposition of Newton's talking about the complete dissolution of the entire universe, and then he takes one little speck, which is him, and he will have life and be forever God's, and God will be forever his. I think it's better. It's a much better ending than the one that the Victorians added. The Victorians the juxtaposition was too harsh, and let's have the whole thing upbeat. And anyway. The other hymn that I want to look at is Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, which is the one that we sang earlier. Was that 420? No. Sorry? 452. Thank you. This hymn is based on Isaiah and the Isaiah 33 passage. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Although at right at the very beginning, he does pick up the theme of the city of God from Psalm 87. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. But the main text is based on that Isaiah passage. And particularly if you go back again to Isaiah 33, verses 27 to 28. Isaiah 33, 27 to 28. I'm sorry, Isaiah 33. What I've actually written there, Isaiah 33, 27 to 28, in the only hymns, in which the first copy of this hymnal that was published, that was the actual reference, and it was a typographical mistake. It should be Isaiah 33, 20 to 21. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. And those verses gave the theme to this hymn, which is that God's kingdom, which is called here a city. It's interesting, by the way, that mankind begins in a garden and we end in a city. And I know there have been thinkers down through the years in the church who've kind of implied that cities are desolate, barren wastelands, and the best place for God's people is out in the country. But Scripture doesn't see it that way. Scripture is urban in its push. And the gospel, when it first goes out in the early centuries, was very much an urban phenomenon. And we as God's people need to, especially in our day, in which there's this massive growth of cities. I don't have stats, but you could easily find them on the numbers of population in terms of the size of the cities of the world. And we need to be committed to cities. And cities typify what God's all about, which He is creating a society of people who are intermeshed in their lives with one another. And a city, that's what we're a part of. And that city, its triumph is invincible. That's the great theme of this hymn. And this city, why? Because this city is founded on the Rock of Ages. Look, on the Rock of Ages founded. And it's surrounded by the walls of divine salvation, which is stanza one. And then stanza two, it picks up the theme here, is that in the Isaiah passage, the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. And water is such a valuable commodity, and we take it for granted in our world. You turn the faucet on, there's water. But in the ancient world, you had to be near a well, and there was a lot of concern about water. And in Israel's experience, it's a desert climate. And the idea of water, broad streams, just the overwhelming blessing of streams of water that never dry up. Fountains that are ever going. Cisterns, you know, cisterns, and there's a passage in Jeremiah that talks about this. You know, you Israel have committed two sins. Number one, you've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and you've hewn out broken cisterns for yourself. Cisterns are those huge things that the Israelites would build into the ground to catch rainwater. So when the rivers dried up, they'd have water. But the problem with cisterns is that they're only as good as the cement. Because that cracks, the water will leak out and disappear. But we have a fountain of living water. And you need to do the spiritual transformation, because those images are used powerfully to speak of the fact we have a Lord, a God, who His goodness never dries up. His grace is always there for His people. And This is not only this huge picture, but then Newton brings it home. Because he remembers each of those men and women in his congregation who first would sing this hymn, they don't live in huge big cities. They live in a little market town called Olney. And they live in 2 3-room homes. 1 bedroom, sitting room maybe. Typical of this period is if you go to England, you go to a little village called Moulson, where William Carey lived. And he actually into the house where Carey lived with his wife's parents, his wife and their 3 children. And the house has 3 rooms. Two of them functioned as bedrooms, and then the other room functioned as the living room, the kitchen, the dining room, and William's study and his workshop, because he was a worker in leather. And you go into it, and the room stretches from maybe here to where John is sitting. That's how long it is. And it was low because my head nearly touched the ceiling. And that's your typical home in this period. And Newton remembers, you know, all these men and women who are going to sing this they live in small little habitations. But if they're in that large city, the Lord is with them as well. He's not just simply in this large city, but he's in with them. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear, for a glory and a covering, showing the Lord is near. And then the final stanza is again a reminder to God's people that this is by grace, but also that the being belonging to the city of God in this world brings derision or pity. People pity us, or they deride us. But there's coming a day in which all that the world boasts in, all of its boasted pomp and show, all of its pleasure will fade. And we have solid joys and lasting treasure. Never, never for a moment think that the Christian life is this dour experience. I know some Christians have made it that way, but that's not what it is. At the heart of the Christian life is joy inexpressible and full of glory. And when we share the gospel to people who aren't Christians, and if you're not a Christian here today, what is being offered to you is not a renunciation of that deep instinct in you for pleasure, which God placed there. There's no way you can walk through this world and not realize that there is a desire for pleasure that lies at the heart of our whole existence. What we're offering to you as a non-Christian is a way of experiencing that pleasure without any regret. And it's only a foretaste of that glorious day that we've been speaking of, when all of this universe will dissolve, but will be replaced with a new heavens and new earth, in which the Lord of glory will reign in righteousness, and there'll be no sin, no enemies, and we'll never have to say goodbye. There'll be no death, and there'll be glory and joy. And we think we experience joy in this life. Wow, it'll be overwhelming in the life to come. And that's what's being offered in Christianity. It does mean a turning your back on certain things, a saying no to certain things, but it is that you might live a life to the pleasure of God and might school yourself for that great day even better. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. I haven't gotten as far as I wanted to go. I had hoped to get into looking at Newton as a mentor. But maybe I'll touch on that next week, Lord willing, when we look at William Wilberforce and how God raised him up. So what I'd like to do next week, I've got three more, actually. There's 3 more I want to do. I want to do Wilberforce. This will take us through February, because it'll take us through February, and we'll start in March, Lord willing, we'll start in Hebrews. I've got Wilberforce to do. I want to do Selina Hastings. And this is all left over from last year, because all these anniversaries are because of a year ending in 7. Then I realized we're in 2008, and I need to say something about a man who was born in 1708, William Grimshaw, who is in this period. and who many of you may never have heard of, but is just a remarkable figure too. So we're going to do Wilberforce next week, then Selina Hastings, and then William Grimshaw. And then, Lord willing, we'll start back into Hebrews. Okay? Any questions or comments before we... Yes, if. Savior, if of Zion, city I through grace a member am.
How old was he when he was converted?
Newton? 1748, so he was born in 1725, he was 23. Right? The mass right there? Yeah, I think he's 23. He's 23 when he's converted. Okay, well, Andrew?
Someone named Smith at a church that he originally, I think very early on, attended. Do you know who that was?
Smith?
Yeah, a pastor that was at that church. I was reading out of the depths the other day.
No, I don't.
He claims to have quite a large influence.
Oh, James Bonson. No, I don't. Okay, we'll pray. Our God, we are deeply thankful that by grace we are members of that city of which we have been reading and singing. And we pray that if there is one here this morning who is not a member of Zion, of the heavenly Jerusalem, that you would draw them to faith in Christ this day, that you would help them realize that all the pleasures of this world apart from you are fading and nothing, but in you there is solid joy and treasure. We thank you for Newton, for his life, for these words that still speak across the ages, and pray your blessing upon what we've thought about this morning, and in the hour to come, be present in glory in all that is said and done for Jesus' sake. Amen.